We're beginning a new section of the Gospel of Luke this morning. The first two chapters establish the preliminaries for the story, and Luke has been setting the stage for us. And today in Luke chapter 3, we begin to embark on the major leg, so to speak, of our journey. Now, Mark and John, writers of those Gospels, they each begin their Gospel stories at the place that we're actually picking Luke's story up today. Mark and John spend no time at all talking about the birth or the childhood of Jesus. They launch directly into the story with the life and the ministry of John the Baptist, and then on into the ministry of Jesus Christ. And that's where we're starting our story this morning too. We're going to be looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. So in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, it says here, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert." As we've pointed out before, Luke lists these various political leaders and their territories to connect the events of the biography of Jesus Christ with those of the secular world in order to show that the events that he's recorded here are part of human history rather than some fanciful stories made up by a bunch of overzealous believers. These things really happened. And Luke wants to anchor the story of Jesus into secular history so that we understand that. Based on this information that Luke gives us, we can date these events taking place somewhere around 25 to 28 A.D. In Luke chapter 1, verse 80, "We left John living in the desert as a young man, where he has been until he receives this call of God to begin his ministry that God has for him," and that we begin to read here in Luke chapter 3. In verse 3, it says, "He went into all the countries around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." I think it's important that we understand that the appearance of this new prophet, John the Baptist, was the most important event in the life of Israel in almost 400 years. There had been no prophet in Israel during all of this time. So the appearance of John, a new prophet, it signifies a decisive turning point in the history of Israel that's at hand, that's taking place. The time of the Messiah is near. The Spirit of God is moving in a very new and important way. A spiritual awakening is beginning to take place among these people. It says, he's going throughout the country around the Jordan. And here's a map that shows the area where John was baptizing. It's north of the Dead Sea, kind of in the general vicinity of the city of Jerusalem, along the Jordan River here. Here's a picture of the Jordan River in that area of the country near where John was probably baptizing people. It says he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, what is repentance? I mean, what does it mean? That's one of those words that the Bible, you know, has, and we read it oftentimes, but sometimes we're not too clear about what it really means. The Greek word translated repentance is metanoias. Repentance, if I were to give you, you know, a nice big fat definition, would be this: a change of mind and attitude rooted in a deep respect for God and sorrow for offenses committed against Him, which finds expression in a corresponding change in one's behavior. Now, we've heard a simple definition that repentance means basically to just turn direction, but there's really more to it than that. The prefix of this word metanoia, meta, means to change. We get our word metamorphosis from it, which refers to a change in form or appearance that takes place in something or someone. A tadpole has a metamorphosis into a frog. A maggot has a metamorphosis into a fly. A caterpillar has a metamorphosis into a butterfly. Repentance carries a similar idea. It's a kind of a metamorphosis of our attitude and our behavior. There is also a God side to repentance, to this metamorphosis, which truly changes us into a different person, completing the job that our repentance is really a very small part of. And John's going to point this out when we get down to verse 16, when he tells people that he baptizes with water, but one who's coming more powerful than him that baptizes with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is calling people to make a fundamental change in their life, to turn from sin and to begin to obey God. John's message to repent, it included a call to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And this baptism, it symbolized the repentance from sin that's taking place in the lives of the people who are turning to God. Baptism symbolizes the washing away of one's sins, being cleansed and forgiven. Baptism symbolizes putting to death a person's previous way of life and rising to a new way of thinking and living. Baptism serves as a milestone in a person's life. From this moment forward, I've pledged and determined to live a different life, a life dedicated to obeying the Lord. Verse 4, it says, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5, which is a prophecy that mentions the one who would precede the Messiah making preparations for his coming. And the preparation involves the removal of everything that would hinder or impede the arrival of this coming one, the Messiah. The prophecy uses figurative language with the filling in of valleys, the lowering of the mountains, the straightening of crooked paths, the smoothing of rough places. And it's really referring to the hearts and the lives of people. John's call to repent and be baptized is a making oneself ready for the coming Messiah. So in verse 7 it says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized to him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. John's obviously not interested in winning friends. But he is definitely interested in motivating and influencing people. His method is a far cry from what we would be taught in some modern day class on how to motivate and influence people. And we might be tempted to actually question John's methods. But we can't argue with the results. Because people were cut to the heart by his preaching and they came to be baptized by him. In fact, people were coming out in large numbers to listen to John and be baptized by him. And this is not a small thing when we consider that most of the people that were coming out to listen to John were from the city of Jerusalem, some 20 miles away and 4,000 feet different in elevation. Jerusalem is way up here and the Jordan River is way down here, 4,000 feet difference. So this is not a small hike that people are taking to then go and be called a brood of vipers. Obviously, God is moving in a very powerful way and has anointed this man's ministry and is touching lives and changing people's attitudes as they are drawn to the preaching of this man. Well, John confronts those in particular, it says here, who feel that because they're Jews by blood lineage, that they don't need to do anything else. They are right with God because of this alone. And he says, just because a person can trace their descent back to Abraham does not make them right with God. God's looking for people who love Him, who trust Him, who want to live their lives in genuine fellowship with Him. God does not want people who merely wear some tag, in this case some genetic badge, I'm a descendant of Abraham, claiming to be one of His people, but their heart's not in it. God could paint signs on rocks to accomplish that. He says, I could raise up rocks as the descendants of Abraham. I don't need more signs. I'm looking for people who want a relationship with me. This is what God's message is to His people. The key challenge being made by John is what's said in verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with, or which is consistent with, the repentance that you're claiming that you're doing. So in verse 10, what should we do then, the crowd asked. And John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." He's saying, share with those in need as an expression of the true repentance that you're saying is taking place in your life. Prove it by your works, by your deeds. James chapter 1, verse 22, he said, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. And that's really what John is saying here. Do what it says. Put it into practice. So in verse 12, tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. Tax collectors were despised and hated by the general populace of that time. We complain about the IRS in our day, but it's really more a joke than anything because this is nothing like our modern day IRS. The tax collectors were Jews themselves who worked for the Roman government, and they were looked at as traitors because of that. They were working for the enemy, the hated Romans who were oppressing the Jewish people. And here some of their own people are working for the enemy, collecting money for that enemy. Well, to make things even worse, Rome was only interested in getting what was due. It just wanted its cut. The tax collectors were allowed to keep anything collected beyond and above that. This created an environment for corruption and greed of the worst kind to thrive. This illustrates the kind of tax bills that the people would be levied upon them. The Roman tax would be a buck, and then there'd be the processing fee, and the documentation fee, and the handling fee, and the miscellaneous fees, and the shipping fees, as some of us have been experiencing as we buy things for Christmas over the internet. We think, it said it was only $5, but my credit card's getting dinged $27. What's up with that? Shipping, handling, processing, you know. Everybody's got to have their cut. See, the Romans didn't care so much about how the tax was collected, just as long as they got what was due them. Well, John doesn't tell the people who are tax collectors to quit their jobs and find some more acceptable form of employment, because that's really underneath their question. They're going, well, what should we do? We're tax collectors. What should we do? John doesn't say quit your job and find something else better to do. Instead, he tells them to quit ripping people off. Only collect what's required. Do your job with honesty. Have integrity, he says. So in verse 14, then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. See, soldiers were another group despised by the general people because of the notorious abuse of their office through extortion, through taking bribes, through unfair dealings with the people of various kinds. See, these soldiers being talked about here, they were Jews themselves who worked for the governing authorities. They'd really be more akin to our modern day police force or sheriff's department rather than the military, because when we hear the word soldier, we think military, but it's really not soldiers in that way. These are local law enforcement officials. And they too were looked at as traitors and backstabbers by their own people because they were working for the enemy. And again, John, he doesn't tell them to quit their jobs, but to do their job with integrity, to be honest, to be fair, to do what's right. Well, why doesn't John tell the tax collectors and the soldiers to quit their jobs and find other forms of employment as a solution to their problem? Because honesty and integrity are not job issues. Honesty and integrity are not job issues. They are character issues. Changing jobs does not solve personal character issues. If you're dishonest and greedy, then you need to face that sin head on in your life, no matter what your occupation is. A church employee, for example, can be just as greedy and dishonest as the first century tax collector. So John's saying, it's not about your job. It's about the way you're doing your job. It's about your character. So in verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he'll burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. He says, one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Untying the master of the house's sandals was a task given to the lowest servant in the house because it was a dirty, nasty, smelly job, as you could imagine, after walking around out on that hot work day and dusty dirt roads all day, sweating, smelling it up. And he was like, come here, take my sandals off. Yes, master. Thank you, master. May I have another, master? John says that he's not even worthy to do that job, trying to create this illustration of how different the ministry and the work of Jesus is going to be in comparison to his work and ministry. A more modern way of saying this would be for him to say, I'm not worthy to even lick the man's boots. It's the same idea of what he's talking about here. As I mentioned earlier when we were talking about repentance, John called people to repent and to seek forgiveness from God. And he baptized people in water as a symbol of their cleansing and their turning from their old life and embracing this new life. But another one is coming who exceeds everything that John has done in every way. What John has been doing has merely been preparing the way for this coming one. The coming one will make a reality of the things that John is doing as merely symbolic acts. The coming one will take these movements toward repentance being done by the people and bring them fully into a new and a changed life. John can't change their life, but the coming one can change their life. The coming one will forgive people of their sins, not just encourage them to seek forgiveness. John can say, seek forgiveness. But Jesus, he'll be able to forgive their sins. The coming one will immerse people with the cleansing, purifying, life-changing, life-producing power of the Holy Spirit. John and the work that he's doing among the people, compared to Jesus and the work that he will do, is like trying to compare a photograph of a landscape to the actual landscape itself. I mean, one is this flat, lifeless, two-dimensional representation of the reality that has depth and it has space and it has life and things that are living in it and weather and sounds and light. I mean, it's a huge difference. There's no comparison at all, really, is there? You know, some people, they see Christianity like that too. They see a picture of sorts and assume that that is the reality. That's what Christianity is, but it's not. The symbols and the signs and the bumper stickers and the political platforms and the talk radio hosts and all the rest of the things that claim to represent Christianity are not Christianity. They're not Christianity. Christianity is a life revolutionizing encounter and relationship with the living, risen Christ. Please don't confuse those things. They're not the same. John's job to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is just that. He's not the show. He's the announcer outside the tent, calling people and telling people that the show is about to begin. And you know, our job is not that unlike John the Baptist, because we're to tell people that the Messiah has come, and that through Him they can have their life changed. We're not the show. Jesus is the show. We're the pointers to Him. Look at Him. Watch Him. Follow Him. Get to know Him. Everything we do should be pointing to Him. All eyes on Jesus. Focus your attention there. He's the show. He's the thing. We should just be pointers to Jesus. Verse 19, it says, "But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." Herod referred to himself as king. He's kind of the big man. He had divorced his own wife, and then he married his niece, Herodias, who was already his brother Philip's wife. Complicated, I know. And that's how twisted and dark this man was. And this is just one of many evil and corrupt things that Herod did. And John the Baptist, he rebuked Herod about these things. He called him to account for his wrongdoings, to repent and to change the way that he was living his life and to turn to the Lord and seek his forgiveness. And as you can imagine, that didn't go over very well with Herod, who had John thrown into prison to silence him. But John's courage is noteworthy. He didn't back down from speaking the truth and the message that the Lord had given him, no matter who it was that he was speaking to. John was aware of the danger that he faced speaking like this to someone like Herod, a man with tremendous power combined with a spineless, immoral character, an extremely dangerous combination. John does it anyway. What about you and me? How courageous are we in the face of those who oppose the message of Christ? Paul writes in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." In 2 Timothy 1:7, he writes to Timothy and he says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." That word translated timidity means cowardice. God did not give us a spirit of cowardice, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love, of self-discipline. Jesus himself said in Luke 12:4, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." What made John so courageous as a messenger of the Lord? I believe the answer lies in his humility. The answer lies in his humility. He was a truly humble man. A humble man is not concerned with himself. Humility is a self-forgetfulness. John was a bold messenger because he was a humble messenger. Now, there are some who appear to be bold messengers who in reality are either proud messengers or insecure messengers. That's not the kind of messenger that God wants us to be. Those are not truly bold messengers. That kind of boldness comes off as arrogance and defensiveness. John was different. There's no arrogance. There's no defensiveness. He's bold because he's truly humble before God and before people. He doesn't even think about himself. There's a self-forgetfulness. He's sold out to doing what God has called him to do. Not to earn points, not to impress, not out of some false sense of guilt, trying to please. That's the kind of messengers we need to be too. Truly humble, self-forgetful. In closing this morning, the preparation that John did to make people ready for the coming Messiah was to show them that they needed a Savior. That was his main job. In a nutshell, his job was to show people that they needed a Savior. That they had sinned and needed forgiveness from God. God's judgment and wrath were coming, he says, against people who had sinned. And everyone has sinned. Some thought that they were fine with God because of the genetic badge that they wore. "I'm a descendant of Abraham, so I'm fine." And John tells him, you're not fine. You are in as much trouble as everyone else. You're in as much need as everyone else. You need a Savior as much as everyone else does. The axe is at the root of the tree, ready to cut it down. And you know, in our day, people are told that they're fine with whatever they want to believe. Be a good person. Live your life consistent with your values. Have faith in yourself. Everything is going to be fine. And I have to tell you the truth. Everything is not going to be fine. You need a Savior as much as the people in John's day did. I need a Savior as much as you do. We all need a Savior as much as everyone else does. We've all sinned. We've all failed to live up to the holy standards of a holy God. We've not even lived up to our own personal standards, much less the standards of His. And the bad news is that the judgment of God is coming against all who have sinned. And we've all sinned. So the question for us is, how can we escape that judgment? How can we be rescued from it? See, we know in our heart that there's no way that we can live up to a high enough standard in order to be freed from this coming judgment. We all know that we're not going to make that. We need something beyond ourselves, something that exceeds what we can do. I mean, we can talk tough, but in our heart of hearts, we know we're in trouble. Every single one of us are in trouble. Just like the people in John's day, we're in trouble. But the good news, the very good, amazing, unbelievable news is this, is that God Himself has created a rescue plan for us. His Son, Jesus Christ, has come into our world and lived a holy life for us and died on a cross in our place, taking the judgment that we deserved upon Himself. And He came back to life so that we can be transformed and made into different people, to be made in His likeness. See, sometimes people go, oh yeah, you need to be saved. You go, saved from what? Is the world coming to an end? Yeah, in a way. To be saved from that wrath, that judgment. It's as much a reality as Jesus coming to save us is. We don't like to hear it. We don't like to talk about it. But it's true. And the way that we take hold of this very good thing, this good news, this rescue plan, is simply by acknowledging that we need a Savior, that we need to be forgiven, that we cannot rescue ourselves. That we want Jesus to be our Savior, that we want God to rescue us through His Son Jesus. And we need to do what John called the people in that day to do, to repent and follow Him with our life. And we will be saved. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we don't like to hear about the bad news. But we all know that it's true, Lord. We know that things are not right. They're not right with this world. They're not right with us as individuals, personally, Lord. We all know that we are not right in and of ourselves. Father, we thank You that You've sent Your Son, Jesus, to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to be the rescuer. Lord, I pray for anyone and everyone in this room who has not taken hold of Your hand, who has not taken hold of Your rescue plan that's offered through Jesus Christ, has not taken Jesus Christ as his own or her own. God, I pray that even today would be the day that they would do that. They would say, I need to be rescued. I need to be saved. I need to be forgiven. I want my life to be changed. I need help. And I pray that this is the day they would do that, Lord. Touch hearts. Change lives. This day and this moment. Lord, I ask you to touch your people this morning with your love and your grace. Remind us of this very good news, Lord.